I know that the timing of this year has had to happen before, where we keep Passover on a Friday night, and then come together on the Sabbath during Passover, and then go right into Night to Be on Saturday evening, going into that first day of unleavened bread. But it feels uncommon. Like I honestly don't remember when it's happened last. Doesn't it feel kind of unique, the timing this year? So I don't know if this, like, our cycle repeats every 7 years or if it's different than that. So I don't know when the last time it happened like this, but rarely do we as pastors have the opportunity to actually speak to you on the day that we're going to keep the night to be much observed. Why are we to remember or observe or commemorate tonight, this evening, as the first day of unleavened bread begins? Let's actually turn in to Exodus 12, verses 40 to 42. Exodus 12, 40 to 42. This is the principal scripture on this topic. It says in Exodus 12, 40, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day," we'll come back to that later, "it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And then we come to this principal scripture in verse 42. It's why we're here tonight. It's why we're going to remain gathered together and observe this special moment. And it says, "It is a night of solemn observance," in the New King James Version. "It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." Tonight is so much more than us coming together and having a very nice dinner. If that at the end of the night is all we've done is enjoyed the company that we're with, had a very nice meal, we've missed the point of tonight altogether. Why did God command this? Why do we do it in the church year after year? Now, the New King James Version calls it a night of solemn observance to the Lord. If you have a King James Version of Bible on your lap, it says a night to be much observed unto the Lord. That's where we get one of the titles that we've often used, night to be much observed. And there are other translations worth noting. The literal standard version, so a literal word-for-word translation, says it is a night of watchings, to YHWH. And the international standard version says that that was for the Lord a night vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was the international standard version. That was for the Lord a night vigil. So what? Why so much variation? And honestly, we could go through a number of other translations and see almost each of them does this slightly unique. Why so much variation? Solemn observance, much observed, night of watchings, a vigil. As we gather together tonight, it's really important that we understand this verse, what this phrase in the Bible is really supposed to mean. Now, in the Hebrew, this one word translated to be much observed or solemn observance or watchings or vigil, it's one Hebrew word, and it's shemor, and it's only ever used in this one verse. It actually shows up twice here, but it's nowhere else in the entire Bible. It's only here. Now, if you look up a definition in a Hebrew dictionary like Brown Driver Briggs, it lists three words as the meaning of this one Hebrew word. It lists night watch, watching, or vigil. So the literal standard version and ISV captures those meanings. I want us to dig just a hair deeper today, because when we do, we go down and we find that this Hebrew word actually comes from another Hebrew word that's very common in the Bible, actually used 468 times in the Old Testament. Sorry. See, there's something a little bit remaining, but I'll drink out of my baby bottle here. It's found 468 times, and so we really get a good understanding of this word that the other word comes from, and it actually helps us to move to a deeper level of understanding what this night is all about. This other closely connected Hebrew word means to keep guard, to observe or give heed, and then so this idea of keeping guard, and this helps us to really start to understand, again, what this night is all about. Now, we've talked in recently a couple times about how when Jewish scholars began to understand they were losing their Hebrew, they decided to rewrite the Old Testament into the very precise Koine Greek language, the common language at the time of Jesus Christ. And so when they rewrote this Old Testament, the word, the Greek word they used for this word we've been talking about, they used the translation or a Greek word that is translated to precaution, safeguard, or protection. So we use this idea of much observed and much remembered, but when we really get into this word, we start to see a keeping watch, a safeguard, protection, keeping guard, being the meaning that is really brought out here when we dig a level deeper. So with all this background and knowledge, we can start to understand what this night was all about. This is a night when the Lord, and when we talk about the Lord, we understand, we went through that recently in a sermon also about who was the individual that human beings interacted with, heard, and we went through the scriptures to show that we're not saying that God the Father wasn't present and actively involved, but we saw that the Lord, the one that interacted with humans, was the one who would be later born in the flesh, known as Jesus Christ. So this night, the Lord was the one who was guarding. He was protecting. He was keeping watch all through the darkness to ensure Israel's safety. As he brought his people out of bondage to Egypt and again out of that darkness, the Lord was keeping guard, keeping watch. So if I were to write a version of this verse, it would say something like this. It is a night to be commemorated through all generations of the children of Israel because the Lord guarded, protected, watched out for his people as he brought them out of bondage to Egypt. This is that night when the Lord guarded, protected, watched over, and ensured the safety of his people. That's a Troy paraphrase on this scripture. As we move on in through the Bible, if we go to the next chapter in Exodus 13, the next chapter, Moses again wants to ensure they remember this moment, all God had done for them. And in verse 3 of Exodus 13, Moses says to the people, remember this day. Now, this word means to recall it to mind. It means properly to mark this day. So in other words, do not let this day go by. It should be marked in our modern world. It should be marked on our calendars, in our iPhones, so we never forget what this day was all about, what occurred. So Moses said, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's a phrase God would then remind Israel many times through the subsequent years and generations, that he brought them out of this house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. And then he adds, no leavened bread should be eaten. We'll talk more about unleavened bread soon. No leavened bread was to be eaten because this night occurred the night after Passover. This is the night of the 15th of Abib that starts tonight at sunset. And this, again, is the very beginning of the first days of unleavened bread. Now, before we continue, it's important for us to examine that this is a type for you and I. When we look back at Israel, this isn't just about ancient Israel, something that God did thousands of years ago. This night, we will also commemorate and remember what God did for each of us. We've long understood that physically, emotionally, what Israel went through coming out of Egypt, being in slavery there, coming out of bondage, was a type. We'll explore that much more tomorrow in tomorrow's sermon, but we need to understand that through the new covenant Passover, that Christ died for us, right? We understand that he was our Passover lamb, that we reviewed that last night, that his blood was spilt so that we could be spared from our deserving death. And we too were what? Freed, right? We were freed from our bondage. Your sins could be nailed to that cross, the list of all of your wrongs, all the sins you've made, small and big, could be wiped out, forgotten. Jesus Christ died as our sacrifice. And I think it's important to remember, what time is it right now? 4:24, 4:25-ish? Okay. So the timing of this year falls a little different than it would have in 30 AD, the year we believe that Christ died, if we have that year precise. But in 31 AD, I'll just remind you that it was just hours ago that our Savior would have died on this day. We know that in 31 AD, Mark 15, verse 33, and I'll quote 33 and 37 to you. You don't need to turn there. But we know that during that year, that darkness hit from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, which was from noon to 3 p.m. that day. Noon to 3 p.m. And then verse 37, right after telling us that in verse 33, it tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So it was around this timing of an hour and a half ago or so that our Savior died, that he paid that terrible price for us, that he died that terrible death, went through all that we rehearsed last night and went through. But it's also important to remember that was the plan. Christ wasn't surprised by it. He wasn't caught off guard. That had been the plan that he and the Father made before the foundations of the earth, before any human being was ever created, that was the plan. That moment had to happen. We needed it to happen. And that moment changed everything for us. The courses of our lives, our future, our eternal future changed at that moment. And we know that as that day went on, they would rush to get him off the cross and get him buried before that holy day started at sunset. And then his disciples would have gathered together like we will do tonight, because that was a command throughout their generations. They would have gathered together to remember this important night. So tonight is not just about remembering what God again did for Israel, which is great to commemorate. It's great to even make sure we rehearse that with our children, right? And go over that story of God's powerful hand in delivering Egypt through the plagues and what he did to bring out his people. But God also watched over us. God had a plan for each and every one of our individual lives. God called us to know him. He drew us to repentance, to come to see how much we had lived our lives contrary to his instructions. And God freed us from the house of bondage, this world. Tonight is a celebration, a commemoration of your individual freedom as well. Your individual freedom of bondage to this world. Now, I was baptized on March 29th. I like to every year when that comes around, remind myself, this is when I made that commitment to God. But tonight is something a little more special because we do this collectively. It's not about whether it's our exact date of when we got baptized. This is about coming together tonight and remembering this moment that we were to mark, that we were to remember, this special moment that God did this in your individual life. That God said, I'm working with you. I'm calling you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to work with you. I'm going to complete the work I'm going to do in your life so that you have a future and a hope. And he did that for each of us. And those that are baptized can remember what that process was like. And so tonight, we would be remiss not to, at the tables where we're sitting, to remember to share some of those stories. Maybe we don't get through them all. But share some of those stories. Share the moments that God saved you from bondage, that God called you when you gave your life to God and share that amongst the table you're sitting at. That's what this night is also commemorating. Not only God bringing Israel out by his strong hand, but God keeping watch over your life, keeping you safe in all the dangers that this world offers, both physically, but even more spiritually. The attacks we're under, the trials that come our way, that God never is not there watching over your life. Now, Israel, on this night that we'll commemorate, they were coming out, right? They were now free from bondage, but their journey was far from over. It was really just beginning. When we go back and look at their story, wasn't their journey just really starting at that moment? Coming out was only a small piece. What they would go through, their journey, their lives, was really, of God working with them, was really just beginning. Earlier, I read to you that the Literal Standard Version of this scripture calls it a night of watchings. And that's actually in the Hebrew, a plural. It's not a night of one-time watching. It's a night of watchings, plural. And so while we mark this moment of freedom tonight, and we commemorate that and mark it, we understand that the Lord wasn't just watching over Israel that one night. And the next day, he was like, all right, you guys are on your own now. You're good. No, this was God kept watching. The Lord kept watching. It kicked off a journey of God watching over them, just as if in our own lives, it's not that God watched over us only when he called us, only when he brought us to baptism, but he's always there on his throne, always watching over us. In Exodus 13, where we still are, verse 21 and 22, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He never went anywhere. Do you notice that? He never took it away. He was always right there. Day or night, he was there. He was leading. He was making sure they had light at night. And this week, it kind of hit me. Why did God make them go out at night? Any trip you're going to start, when do you start it? Daytime, right? And we don't start at night. Why did God, he didn't have to do it that way. He could have waited till the first day of unleavened bread had fully come daytime portion and said, all right, guys, it's time to go. But he didn't. He specifically and strategically wanted them to leave in the middle of darkness. There may be multiple meanings that we could draw out from this, but here are a few that I had thoughts about. Darkness, all through the Bible, is used for a metaphor of evil and sin. And it's contrasted often throughout the Bible with light. It's interesting, again, going back to Passover Day that we just passed here today, that for 3 hours, in the middle of the bright time of the day, from noon to 3 o'clock, when it's the heat of the day, God decided to cast darkness over that time period. It's interesting that God chose to want that to be a darkened part of the day. When God began to lead Israel away from Egypt, they too were in darkness. And unless God did a miracle for them in that moment, let's say God just said, okay, we're leaving, but he didn't provide the pillar of fire. What would that have been like? It would have been a mess. People would have been stumbling, falling, tripping over stones and rocks. The carts would have caused grooves in the ground that they would have twisted ankles in. There would have been cow messes left behind that they would have stepped in. I mean, but think about it. I mean, that they would have started up just in an absolute mess of people falling down, getting injured, getting hurt, because they were in darkness. But through the miraculous pillar of fire, God's special people, called out of bondage, as long as they remained close to him, they, under his watch, under his protection, they were provided light for their path. They could see the rocks. They could see the ruts. They could see the leftover cows stuff. And they could avoid them. They could sidestep them. Now notice, they too had a watching to be doing, right? Not only did they have to stay close to God, not only was God watching over them and keeping them safe and looking out for them, but they had their part to do. They had to start looking for the missteps. They had to watch each step they took. They had to make sure they weren't falling down. The Lord provided the night a light. And we again know through 1 Corinthians 10:4 that we know that this rock that followed them, or in this case, these pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud, was the individual who was the being we know before he was Jesus Christ as the Word. John 1 tells us about that. The very God being that would later become Jesus Christ, the Lord provided the light for their lives. But again, they had to watch. They had to be on guard. They also had to pay attention to each step, step by step, as they were led, as they stayed close to the light. So this night, as we come together and we remember and mark this day, more than just the meal, this night is also about remembering that for you and I as well, that God provides the light, but we have to stay with in that light, with it, close to him, and we have to watch each of our steps. We have a part to play in the watchings. And the New Testament has a ton to say about this contrast of darkness and light. Let's just do a quick guide through this. You're welcome to just write these down. I'm going to just often quote a single verse here. The Bible uses many scriptures to emphasize that we too, like Israel, coming out at darkness, we too, before God called us, we were in the same state. And God wants us to see that connection to darkness. Ephesians 5:8 is the first one I'll quote to you. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness." That's how we were. "But now you are light in the Lord." And the final instructions there is, "Walk as children of light." We were in darkness, but not any longer. As long as we remain close to the Lord and we watch our steps, we're now in the light of the Lord, and we're to walk as children of light, just like Israel. Another scripture for you, Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 says this, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." 1 Peter 2:9, another one I'll quote to you. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." That's talking about you and I, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of" what? Darkness, right? God, we were in darkness. God called us out of darkness. And the previous scripture said God delivered us from the power of darkness. And now we are in the marvelous light. Just like Israel, called out of darkness, but God provided the light. The Lord provided the light. Jesus outlines this process to Saul during his conversion in Acts 26:18. Now, in this part of the scripture, I'll just read again that one verse, Acts 26:18, but just a tiny bit of context. When God is telling, or Jesus is telling, Saul about this, Saul who would become Paul, he's talking to him about how Christ was going to send Saul to the Gentiles. And so that's in the context here. And he said he's going to send Saul to the Gentile people. And he says in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from, notice, the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a powerful scripture, what God was going to do for the Gentile people. Call them out of darkness to light, out of the power of Satan to God, so that they could be forgiven and receive an inheritance. This is what God did for all of us who have made the commitment and the covenant to him at baptism. Turned us from darkness where we were to light, from the power of Satan over us to God being over us, to forgive us and to give us an inheritance in God's kingdom. This again is not a one-time moment. This began a journey for you and I. And sometimes that journey's been tough, hasn't it? We've hit moments where that journey gets real tough. Israel had to keep walking in the light. If they did, even though there were rocks, there were things to stumble over, there were hard moments, and that journey wasn't easy for Israel, even in the light. But if they stayed in the light, they saw the way. They could see the rocks, they could see the ruts, they could see the messes on the path in front of them. With the miraculous light and doing their part, they could avoid harm. Now, what would have happened? Let's just put ourselves back as we're part of this millions of people walking under this pillar of fire that is illuminating our path and we can see, but we decide to stop walking. Somebody in Israel stopped walking. What would happen eventually? Fire's going to keep moving, right? God's leading. They're going to eventually, the light dims and the light dims and the light dims, and eventually they're back in darkness. That's what happens if we stop this walk that we're on. We can't stop. We understand that's very clear in the scripture. There's no stopping this once you start this commitment. You have to keep, sometimes you slow down, sometimes you hurt, but we don't stop. We keep enduring, we keep persevering. What would have happened if they walked off the path? They didn't stop, they just decided to no longer follow the pillar of fire. Well, same thing, right? Little bit while we're walking off the path, we're still kind of see the light illuminating. We're not falling all over the place when we first step away from God, start going our own way. But soon enough, right? We get further and further from the light, from the pillar of fire. We would be all of a sudden, again, starting to trip, starting to fall. If we don't course correct, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be in blackness and darkness again. And these are reminders and imagery that can help us to remember we got to stay right with the light. Stay right with that pillar of fire. Christ basically said the same thing in John 12 and verse 35. We'll read a couple of verses here in John 12 and then one in John 8. So if you want to turn with me, John 12 verse 35, notice what Christ said there. Jesus said to them, John 12, 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Now he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. If you don't walk while you have the light, darkness is going to overtake you. Just like if the Israel didn't keep walking when they had the light, darkness would have overtaken them. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. We've just kind of rehearsed that imagery. If we were walking in darkness, we'd be tripping over everything. I mean, you've been out in the woods at night or something, right? You can't see where you're going. You're catching branches and tripping over things. That's the imagery Christ is using here. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. Those in darkness don't know the way. They can't. John 12, 46, verse 46, later in the same chapter. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not live in darkness. That's not what God wanted for those that he was calling. He was a light, and those who would seek him out and God would call and draw him to him would be able to see that light. Now, a few chapters earlier in John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them. John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, notice what it says there. Again, this is ancient Israel imagery. Those who follow me, just like Israel had to follow that pillar of fire, you have light. If you don't follow him, you end up in darkness. Plain and simple. We have to believe in Christ. We have to follow him. We have to remain in the light, just as Israel had to follow him. Now, the darkness remains around us, just like it did around ancient Israel. They marched, they stayed near the light, but darkness was all around them, outside of what that light would have illuminated. We see in Ephesians 6:12 that we have darkness all around us. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We know this scripture, but against principalities, against powers. We already saw the power of Satan, the power of darkness, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the real battle that you and I are constantly fighting. I can't wait to see what in the millennium, what life is like for human beings at that time. Now, first fruits, we'll already be God beings during that time. We'll be serving alongside Jesus Christ. But won't it be neat to see when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and taken out of the way, right? He can no longer broadcast his messaging that we feel each and every day, even though it's a little intangible, but we know thoughts. Where did that thought come from? This idea, what's on TV, all these things that we have to face with will be gone. It'll be neat to see what life is like for human beings when that is not the world they live in anymore. But right now, it is our world. We fight this battle of darkness all around us. The rulers of darkness of this age, these spiritual individuals that are constantly trying to attack even God's people. It's a battle. And this night of watchings is a reminder that while God will always keep guard and watch over you and I, again, we have to do our part. Our part is to walk in the light, to stay close to God, to stay close to that light, to watch our steps, each step we take, to make sure we're making wise steps and we're not tripping and falling and doing things that God illuminates before us that we can avoid. And to remember that the rulers of darkness never quit. They're always going to be coming after us. That is a never-ending battle until we take our last breath. We stay close to God and Jesus Christ by ensuring we're walking in the light. Now, how many of you think you're pretty smart? Caleb raised his hand. Appreciate the honesty. I would raise my hand. I think I'm pretty smart, right? I think I'm pretty smart. I think my reasoning is typically pretty good, right? We got pretty good reasoning skills. I can think things out pretty well. But twice in Proverbs, it tells me, no, Troy, you really can't. Twice in Proverbs, and I thought it was interesting. God didn't just record this once for us, but twice. Proverbs 14:12, and we're not going to turn there. I'll just quote it. 14:12 and 16:25 of Proverbs, twice in two different chapters. It says, there is a way that what? Seems right to a man. You guys know this stuff. There's a way that seems right to us, but it tells us, but its end is the way of death. It feels right. It seems right. I think I can lead myself on this path. I think I got a pretty good idea of where to go. And God says, no, you do not. Your way is going to lead you to death. Its end is in death. So the proverb's clear. Our reasoning, our thought process doesn't work. We have to be led by that light, by that pillar of fire in that way. Because if we go by ourselves, we're going to start on a different path, a different course, and eventually be in darkness. We don't rely on our reasoning. What do we rely on? This book, right? Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us another memory scripture, Psalm 119, 105. It says, your word is a lamp unto my feet, right? And a light unto my path. We know that scripture. This is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In the Hebrew, this word here for light actually means to illuminate. It illuminates our path. Just like that pillar of fire illuminated their path, God gave us this so we weren't in darkness. We wouldn't stumble. We could see the rocks. It would illuminate our path, and we could then, not with our own human reasoning or intelligence, direct ourselves, but through this book, direct our steps and avoid problems, avoid tripping, avoid falls. Now, God doesn't make our whole lives easy. That He didn't say, I will never put loud trials to come upon you. But there are certain things He said, yeah, you should be able to avoid that. You should be able to sidestep that pile of stuff on the ground, right? You should be able to see it because I've told you about it. I've told you what to do here. In Proverbs 6:23, another proverb, it tells us something very similar. and it uses this same Hebrew word translated light for illumination. It says in Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light." So another way of looking at this book is it's got commandments, it has laws, and it says reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So God's commandment, God's royal law that's been there since the beginning of mankind through the Bible, is meant to be a light for us. It's meant to help us walk each and every day, to show us the good steps to take. Revelation 22:14 tells us, "Blessed are those that do his commandments." Blessed are those who do his commandments. Revelation 16:15 says, "Blessed is the one who watches." So there's blessings that come from doing the commandments of this book. There are blessings that come from watching our steps. And isn't that true? Haven't we each all seen that? The blessings that come in our lives when we live by this, when we keep God's law, when we watch the steps that we're taking, we don't have lives often like those that struggle in darkness. Think of the trouble you've avoided in your life because you've decided to live your life by this book, and the troubles you would have had. And I look at Emil. Emil's told a story up here, and as I'm speaking, I look at him. He talked about the path he was on, right? He was living a path, and God says, "No, that's not the path I want for you." He probably doesn't have to imagine very hard where that was taking him had he stayed on that path. Same in my life. I know who I was before I gave my life over to God, and I know the way I would have lived my life, and I know the stupid decisions I would have made. I know the over-drinking, and I know the lusts and the different things that I would have chosen because that felt right to me, right? There's a reason mankind does those behaviors. Satan is very persuasive. It feels good. That's where my life would have gone apart from God. I can only guess at how many mistakes God has saved me from, and I still make plenty, don't get me wrong, but how many God has saved me from because of this great calling, his book, his light unto my feet. If not for this way, I can only imagine the bloody mess I would be from walking in darkness. But that's also why when we look at this world around us, right, when we think about the world, we see plenty of things they're doing wrong, plenty of sins. But the point is, when we think about the fact they're in darkness, should that lead us to look at them through a lens of severity and harshness? Imagine for a moment a world of darkness. There is no sun. There's no moon. There's no stars. It's a world of darkness, and you're in it. But you have a lamp, and no one else does. You would be able to look out in the area around you, and you just see people falling down and stumbling and struggling. And you're able to see, not because you can do it all, you know, by yourself. You were given a lamp. Would you look at all those people and go, "What a bunch of morons tripping and falling in darkness over the rocks"? And shouldn't that move us to a heart of compassion going, they haven't been given a lamp. They don't know about these precious words. God hasn't done that miracle in their mind, so they understand this pearl of great price, right? And that should lead us to go, I can't wait for the time they're each given a lamp. Can't wait for the time they get to quit tripping and falling over what they should be able to see. I think it should lead us to every time we think about the world and all the struggles that they go through, sometimes even thinking they're doing right, making the right choices for their children, making the right decisions. But we should be moved with compassion, feel sorry for them, because they don't have what we've been blessed with. And we didn't earn it. We didn't do something to get the lamp. God didn't give it to us because we were extra special, extra smart, extra wise. It actually says the opposite, right? So that later God is glorified when the world looks at what God did through us. God gets the glory because he gave us a lamp, and he's going to say, look, if I gave them a lamp and they got through this life, you can do it. We see over and over the example of Jesus Christ is that he was moved with compassion. He looked at a world in darkness, and he was moved with compassion over and over because he saw him stumbling. He saw him groping, wanting something, but being in darkness. Mark 6, verse 34, I'm going to quote two quick scriptures here to you. Mark 6, 34, one verse. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. And what did he do when he saw this great multitude? He was moved with compassion for them because in his mind, he saw that they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. He began to give them some light because he saw they were a sheep without a shepherd. We could say, in other words, he saw they were in darkness with no lamp. And he was moved with compassion. Another verse of Jesus Christ, and this is in Matthew 20, verse 34. This is where Christ actually comes across a couple of blind men. And so Jesus, again, had compassion. And he touches their eyes. And immediately their eyes receive sight, and they followed him. Because that's the natural response when you come out of darkness and somebody lets you see light, and you go, whoa, I don't have to keep tripping and stumbling and doing the same foolish things I was doing before. Why would you not want to follow that individual? We see that throughout the scripture. When people were given the light, they were drawn to Jesus Christ in this way. Again, what a beautiful, wonderful day we should look forward to with great anticipation of hope when mankind comes out of darkness and sees the light. For us, Hebrews 5:2 talks about the attitude while we still live now, we should also emulate. Now, here in Hebrews 5:2, it's talking about how human priests ought to be compassionate for those that they're serving from their position. But this would apply to us too, right? Hebrews 5:2, it says he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. When we look out at the world, that's the mindset we should remember. We too are weak. We too are ignorant. If it wasn't for God, we would also go astray. And we're also subject to weakness. That's the attitude I hope we all have toward those that are groping in darkness right now. They haven't been given a lamp yet. We too, because we understand the weaknesses we all share as humans, we too understand the miracle that was done in our lives when God provided us the light. We too should be moved with compassion for these individuals. The night of watchings is a reminder of the blessing to be in the light. To have God not only watching over us and watching out for us, but also for God providing us the very light. What a blessing that is. And to remember with great appreciation what that has done in your life. We should remember that tonight when we keep this night. God brings us out of bondage. And we should long for the time when the entire world is free from this same bondage and given the same opportunity to light. And the last thing I'd like to bring out today in our remembrance of this evening is that of God's incredible faithfulness. That of God's incredible faithfulness. Everything we're doing, why we're here today, why we kept last night, why we look for this future is because you and I believe and trust God. We trust that these words are all true. We trust that God will bring about everything he says he will do. That he will bring about everything that he has ever promised. It's why we watch the news, right? And we look at with speculation about how things are changing in the world. And we long and look toward that those promises that we know are in his word. We might not know exactly how it's all going to fit and work out. We kind of wonder and we speculate sometimes, but we are looking for it because we know it says it and God's going to do it. And we have great excitement about that coming kingdom and the certain events that will absolutely take place. It's all based on the fact that we know that God is going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. And no one and nothing can stop him. Isn't that what our faith is based in? Doesn't that provide you and I great comfort every day when we wake up? I imagine that that pillar of fire above Israel was great comfort. Could you imagine every night when you're following this pillar of fire, knowing the Lord's with us, lighting up my path? But you would also probably felt some warmth from it, right? I imagine that, though I've never been in Israel, I don't know what the desert nights are like, but I'm assuming it gets pretty cold there at night. And I imagine apart from that warmth off of that, it would have been pretty chilly. And so they were comforted. They had peace because they knew they were in the light. It's all based on the fact that we know God's going to do everything he says he's going to do in this word and in our lives, and that no one, again, can stop him. This pillar of fire over Israel provided great warmth and peace and comfort. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and verse 40. We started here. Let's go back here. Exodus 12, we'll read 40 and 41 again. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, and it says a very interesting phrase. On the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. What happened 430 years earlier? Verse 41 here tells us on the very same day. The Young's literal translation says the self same day. The ISV says the very day. Now in Hebrew, this is a very interesting phrase, something that kind of shocked me when I saw it. The Hebrew word translated in English, very same or self same, is a word that comes from bone or essence or substance. Bone, no one. That's weird. The first time this word is ever used is all the way back in Genesis when Adam said about Eve, this is now bone of my bone. Well, isn't that interesting? Because what was Adam really relaying there? We're the very same. We're the same stuff, right? You're bone of my bone. Well, here, this word is used to make the connection that there is something that is the very same about this day. Or that it's the very same day. It is literally the very same day of something that happened 430 years earlier. Not sometime in that year, the very same day. Same stuff. Now, what happened on that exact same day 430 years later that God is bringing back to remembrance here? We have to follow clues in the Bible because we, again, follow the practice of knowing it's not about what we think happened. It's about the Bible interprets the Bible, so we have to look for clues. The first clues we'll look at is in Galatians 3 and verse 16 through 18. Galatians 3, 16 through 18. Paul tells the congregation in Galatians, and we went through all this in a full sermon series one time, but now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, plural, as of many, but as to one, and to your seed who is Christ. And he says this in verse 17, and I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What that's saying in a nutshell is there was a promise given about Christ, and that promise was 430 years before the law was given. Now, it doesn't say here the same exact day because it's not the same exact day. All we're getting is the year to fall back to so far, not the day. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So right here, we're connected to some promise given to Abraham about his seed, singular, that would come, and we get this connection to 430 years between Mount Sinai and something, some year, and then we have to figure out in that year what was the exact same day. So we back up 430 years from Mount Sinai, and we come to Genesis 14 and 15. If you'll turn there with me. Now, a little bit of background of Genesis 14. War breaks out in the region where Lot is, and Abraham's somewhat nearby. These kings go to battle, and in this war that is fought amongst these kings, Lot's captured and his family and things taken. And so we then see that Abram, who has no children at this time, he's still childless, yet he has such a big tribe that he's responsible for. He fields an army of people born into his house of 318 servants. That means he had a sizable tribe he was already responsible for long before he ever had any children to give it to. And he fields from people born in his house, 318 people, they go after and they rescue Lot, obviously through God's help. Genesis 14, 16 is where we'll break in. So he brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as the women and the people. Then something happens in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, meaning king of peace, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. It's very interesting here, long before Mount Sinai, we get Abram tithing of all to Melchizedek. Now, if we would spend time, and that isn't the purpose of today's sermon, but if we would go to Hebrews 7:3, we see that this Melchizedek has no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning or end. We know through a detailed study of this title, King of Peace, and the titles given of Christ, this is the being who would later become Jesus Christ. This is the Word who is now in this form of the priest of Melchizedek, King of Salem. And Abram ties to him, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But what I want you to focus on here is what symbols did Jesus Christ, or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, bring out to Abram in this moment? Two symbols, bread and wine. Now that, at this time of year, is an easy reminder of what those symbols mean in our lives, right? Now that's all we're given there, but I want you to watch the rest of the progression here of what we see. I believe that this moment when Melchizedek brought out this bread and wine was last night when we kept the Passover, right? As the sun went down and we started our service is the timing of this. We see those same symbols again, bread and wine, but watch the story progress. So after this moment of bread and wine comes out, Abram gives a tithe of all that he has, or of all, it says. In verse 1 of chapter 15, the story progresses. And after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." God tells Abram, you don't need to be afraid. God is essentially saying, I'm watching over you. I'm your shield. Figuratively, I'm your protector. This is where we see God promise he would give Abram descendants from his own body. But notice in verse 5, Genesis 15:5, then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, what do I want to bring out here is, when can you see stars? Nighttime, right? You see any stars in the day? If we go outside right now, you see any stars? God's going to use that to count the descendants you're going to have. It's dark and you can see tons of stars, right? So we're now, we've moved from the bread into wine. We're late into the night. The sunset, God shows him all the stars that he's going to have. It's good and dark. This would have been right at the timing, likely, somewhere near. I'm not saying it was the exact moment. Might have been of when God sent, God passed over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts on the night of the 14th. And they were to stay in their homes. If that blood was from the lamb was spread over the doors, they were safe. Likely right around this same timing. Now we're going to keep going. God is his shield, his protector. He's safe. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord and it was counted him for righteousness. And that's why we know that that promise to him was of faith, not of works. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So God has him do something. He says in verse 9, he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, a female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He says, essentially, I got work for you to do. Go get some animals for me. I need a cow, I need a goat, I need a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, right? Five animals. I don't know how long it took him to get these animals. I don't know if he already had them, if he had to go find them. I have no idea, but some passage of time has to happen here. Then he gives him more work to do. And it seems this had to be done during a daytime portion, because when are you going to do a bunch of work like this in the middle of the pitch black dark? Nope. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him, all these animals, and cut them in two. I don't know if any of you, I've hunted deer, when I lived in Ohio. Doing work like this is a lot of work. It takes time. It's hard. Brought them to him, cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite of each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. That would have been the easy things to cut, right? And when the, no, notice verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When did vultures circle? Daytime, right? Vultures don't come down at night because why? They're vulnerable. If there's some fox or predator or coyote, whatever, hiding in the bush, that bird's goner. They come down when they can see well, have looked from high above, going, yeah, that's safe to land in the street and eat that meat, right? That's when they circle, and you can see it outside. They circle in the middle of the day. Abram is driving away these vultures in a daytime portion, maybe right around the time we're gathered together today. Maybe it was during the time Christ was on the cross. Again, we're not given that level of I'm not even going to try that word again. But notice then we're given another sunset. Genesis 15:12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. This is now a second night. He had gone out, looked at the stars, did a bunch of work during the day, and now the sun was going down again, and this darkness sets in, and Abram falls into a deep sleep, and this is just as tonight will be when the sun goes down and days of unleavened bread begin. A more literal translation tells us this was terror. Of great darkness. Terror of great darkness is how a literal translation puts us. And I believe we're supposed to intentionally relate the two. This time of great darkness that God was bringing his people out of that house of bondage, out of all the difficulty they would have gone through for decades, generations, out of Egypt. And Abram falls into this terror of great darkness. Now notice the promise that is stated from out of this terror of great darkness in verse 13. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's what Christ or God is talking to Abram about at this moment. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they will come out with great possession. We know all these things happened, and we've rehearsed that many times. This was the plan. It was promised hundreds of years before it would ever happen. His descendants would go into a time of great darkness, but God would deliver them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So here again, on the night we're about to keep, it's not called a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, but Abram sees smoke coming out of like an oven and a burning torch. And this smoking oven and burning torch that he has a vision of or sees passes between these cut animals. And it says on verse 18, and on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God made a covenant on the night of the first day of unleavened bread, just hours from now. Now, the Hebrew word here for covenant is interesting. Some of you may already know this, but it comes from a word that has the sense of cutting. If you actually study into this, it's called cutting a covenant. So when we see this word covenant in the Bible, it's actually the sense of cutting a covenant. Now, I don't want to take too long to derail on this, because that's not the point we're focusing on today. But the idea was, when two people made a covenant back then, they would cut the animal in half and separate it, and the two of them would pass between these cut in two animals. And the essential thing they were saying is, if one of us breaks this covenant that we just made, let it happen to us like what happened to these animals. Let us be killed. Let our blood be spilled. That was the symbol of what this cutting of a covenant meant. But God did not have Abram pass through the center of these pieces. Who did? These images of a smoking oven, of smoke and fire, passes between this alone, because this had nothing to do with Abram. God was making this promise that he was going to do this, period. This was a promise, a one-sided covenant, that he would bring Abram's descendants that he had none of up to this point, that would go into this time of great darkness, tribulation, affliction, and he would bring them out, and he would bring them out with great wealth when he brought them out. A really miraculous thing. Verse 41 of Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 41. This is the third time we've read this today, so I'll just start reading it. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the selfsame day, the very same day, it came to pass that all the army, all the people of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. This, we're supposed to know what happened 430 years earlier and understand it was this same day, this first day of unleavened bread, 430 years earlier, when God would 430 years later absolutely keep this covenant he made with Abram. Absolutely. So the last thing I wanted to focus on today, as we keep tonight, is to remember the God that we serve. He never breaks his word. He is always faithful. He never lies. He never fails. And out of complete darkness, he brings light. This is a night we are reminded that in our darkest moments of life, the hardest things we go through, God is always there for us. God, we can look to God's promises, and we can know they are certain. They are assured. I want to end where I ended Passover last night in Romans 8:31. I think at this time of year, to be reminded of this great promise in Romans 8:31 for each of us, and a few other verses here that we'll read, I just love this chapter. Even when the world feels horribly dark, when trials abound, when we're pushed to the very end of our ropes, what can separate you from the love of God, of the love of Christ, of the light? What can separate you? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, Who can be against us? Lots of people can be against us, but the point is, does it matter? God's for us. We don't have to worry about it. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Can anything that's happening to our brothers and sisters in Hades right now, can anything of that they're going through separate them from the love of God? Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing, nothing, nothing's going to come into your life that can do this if we will stay close to that light. Let's end there. Let's just briefly recap. After today, we're going to exit the hall after this service, and we're going to let those that are like the sermonette expressing their love to us through service, and we're going to let them have time to come in here and prepare and set up the hall. And we're going to then come back into this room, and it's going to be beautifully prepared. And those in Petaluma, you're going to go off to a wonderful meal. But more than us coming together for a nice meal tonight, more than us enjoying the people we're sitting with and sharing that meal, my hope is that this evening is a very, very special reminder. A reminder that God took you from darkness and in a moment called you into his marvelous light. And he watched over you and has been watching over you through every moment of your life, that he's kept guard, that he's watched over you through the ups and downs, through this entire journey that he called you to, and that there's safety, there's comfort in that light, and that while he did the miracle, that we still have our part to play as children of that light, that we're to walk in that light, that we have to use and live by this every day so that we can see the problems that we can avoid, follow his word, his commandments, his law, and sidestep the many difficulties that we can sidestep in life. And lastly, that God is absolutely faithful to his promises. He will complete the work that he started in your life. That's a promise. He will not fail that. And nothing, nothing can separate you from his love. I hope you have an incredibly meaningful night.